The book of John, the 9th chapter tonight. John chapter 9. We have only one more study together. I hope that our studies in John have just whetted your appetite to want to know more. There are some excellent books that would help you in this study. It's well worth your time to carefully go through the Gospel of John, verse by verse. It's a very simple book, yet it's a very profound book. The writer of the Gospel of John was a simple fisherman. And Greek scholars tell us that the language that he employed was very simple. Simplicity itself. Not like the language of the Apostle Paul, who was a highly educated man. But although this is true, those who have studied the Gospel of John have found it to be profound. Have found that they have skimmed over, assuming that they understand simple verses like John 3:16, John 5:24. And they found that there are depths of meaning that they have never really plumbed. I suggest that you ought to give this some serious study. Now, my experience has taught me that most Christians do not really study. I'm glad to say that most of them still read, although I know some homes, Christian homes, where reading the Bible has been abandoned. The family no longer gets together to read, and even the individuals are just not reading. I haven't the nerve to ask this, but sometime I may get up enough nerve to ask the people how many in the audience have never even read the Bible through once. And if people are honest, I think there are going to be some red faces, because I think there may be people right here in this room who have never read the Bible through once. What are you going to tell your Heavenly Father when you get there? When He asks you what you did with His letter to you? What would you tell your loved one? If you'd received letters from them and hadn't even bothered to read. This is serious business. We're not well-fed Christians. When I was a boy, I can tell you this sincerely. The common thing was for people to be Bible students, not just readers, Bible students. All the people. But now this is the uncommon thing. This is one of the reasons why some of those who meet as we're meeting here, in the name of the Lord alone, who have learned the wonderful truths of being gathered together in a scriptural manner, are turning away from those truths. They are hiring men to do their preaching for the simple reason that they know that they are not studying the Word of God themselves, and they don't want to take the time to do so. They say, we have the money, but we don't have the time. Let's hire somebody to come and do the preaching and do the visitation work and so on. It's just part of our declension. I hope, brothers and sisters, that this study in John's Gospel will get you started. Really study. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, we shall take up the last of these 8 signs. There are just 8 miracles recorded here in John's Gospel. And the last one will be in chapter 11. I hope that you read chapter 9 through sometime since last night. And I hope that you will read chapter 11 before tomorrow night. And then we shall look at the glory of God in restoration. Tonight, chapter 9, the glory of God in revelation. That is, revealing Himself. Since the chapter begins with a conjunction, we ought to read back and see what this "and" connects us to. And as Jesus passed by. Read the last verse of chapter 8. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. I don't know about you, but if people were about to throw rocks at me, I wouldn't be looking for blind people to help. I'd be getting out of there as fast as I knew how. But our blessed Lord never missed an opportunity to help anyone who needed help. In the midst of a scene like this, he saw this blind man. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now you can see a little superstition in this question, the feeling that either sin was brought upon, or trouble was brought on people because of the sins of the parents. There were many Jews who believed this, although the book of Ezekiel plainly said that it was not so. Or that they might have believed in some kind of reincarnation. Because if this man was born blind, how could it have been the result of his own sins? Unless he lived on this earth sometime before. You can see there's superstition in the whole question. But the Lord took people where they were, and he answered their question without trying to correct all these other things. They're corrected in other ways. He said, Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents. Now that doesn't mean that they have never sinned, but it means that isn't the cause. They had asked, what's the cause? And he said, this man's blindness was not caused by his sins nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I'd like to stop and think about that just a moment. Have you ever wondered why things are as they are in your life? Have you ever wondered why you have certain handicaps? Have you ever wondered why you were born poor? My grandfather, who had about as much good looks as the rest of the Walden tribe, used to say that he wished that he had been born rich instead of so good looking. It's pretty hard when you don't have either one. Do you ever wonder why this is? There was a man visited a deaf school. I don't know whatever possessed the man to do it. But he wrote on the blackboard, why were you born deaf and I was born good hearing? And a little girl finally went to the board and wrote, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. From the 11th chapter of Matthew. Isn't that a sweet answer? Can you say that about your life? Are you willing to accept the things in your life that you would never choose for yourself? Because God has permitted them, that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I'm glad I was born a sinner. That may sound like a strange thing to say, but I'm glad that I was born a sinner. How else was the grace of God to be shown in my life? And God's grace is going to be demonstrated for all eternity just because I was born a sinner. All of God's kindness to me in this life and for all eternity will bring glory to his name because of his great grace. Now let's move on. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I don't want to spoil a good song for you, but I don't like that song, The Light of the World is Jesus. If you want to change it and sing it, The Light of the World was Jesus, I'll buy it. But I don't like it the way it is because the Bible doesn't say that the light of the world is Jesus. He said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But when he went back to heaven, what did he say? He said to his disciples, you are the light of the world. In the daytime, the sunshine. At nighttime, the sun still shines, but you get it reflected off the moon. The Lord Jesus was here, and he said, while the light is with you, for a while you're willing to walk in the light. And he left, and he went home to heaven. All the light this world's getting now is reflected light from the moon, from the church. You and I are the light of this world. He made the moon to rule the night, not the sun. The sun has set for this world, and for many of them it will never rise. And you and I are to bring light. You and I are here to give light to this world. That's why the Lord said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he sat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation, sin. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing. The neighbors, therefore, they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like it. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, how are thine eyes open? He answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, where is he? Said, I know not. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind, and it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, he put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, he is blind. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then doth he now see? Parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, he is of age, ask him. Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or not, I know not. One thing I know. Whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, what did he to thee? How open he thine eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? And they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he came. The man answered and said unto them, why, herein is a marvelous thing. We know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened thine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard of him? Opened the eyes of one that was born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, thou art altogether born in sins. Dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Now that word means literally, they excommunicated him. They didn't pick him up. They took his name off as God wrote. He was no longer up in the synagogue. Heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that taught him. And he said, Lord, I believe. and he worships it. And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they that see not might see, and that they that see might be made blind. Some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are ye blind also? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you should have no sin. You wouldn't be to blame for your condition. But now he sees. Therefore, remain. A wonderful story. I think all of us pity the blind. I have been hard of hearing all my life, but I never considered anything really at all. I went to school with a bunch and never even heard the thunder. Blind, I learned to read less. And later on, when hearing aids came out, worked on bone conduction. I've worn one for the last 35 years. I don't consider it any problem at all. In fact, it's rather nice to be able to shut out there. I got mine. I told my wife, I didn't like the tone of her voice. I could change that. But I didn't like what she thought. I'd tune her out. That's what I'd threaten it anyway. It's kind of nice to be able to turn off anything you don't want to listen. Well, I don't consider it any great thing to be hard to hear. But I feel so sorry. We have the state school for the deaf and blind in my town, and I have spoken there. I find it very difficult with blind children, and I find myself very depressed. And I don't know how the deaf children always have. They seem to be having all the time. One thing about it, you can't keep the deaf from talking in school because they can signal and nobody knows the difference. And they seem to have a pretty good time. But the blind will always have a kind of a bad look on their face. This man's blind. Born blind. Told me that congenital blindness is almost always hopeless. Congenital blindness is nearly always caused by a lack of something. Perhaps the optic nerve never developed. Perhaps the lens never really developed. It's almost impossible to do anything for a person born blind. I think the Lord deliberately case like this, because he wanted to show us what he's able to do. The miracles in John's gospel were given for the specific purpose that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, the key verses in the book of John. So the Lord wanted us to understand his power, his ability to do for the hopeless. Now the story of the procedure followed by the Lord here is different from that in the case of the giving of sight to other blind people. I read a little fact one time about the great controversy between the Muddites and the anti-Muddites. This was, of course, purely they supposed that in the first century there were many people that received their sight by the hands of the Lord Jesus, and that some of them received their sight because he put mud on their eyes and was washed off, and others received their sight when he simply touched them or said the word, that there must have been a controversy between people who got their eyesight with mud and those who got it without. And the Muddites could never believe that the anti-Muddites ever really could see something in them mud on their eyes first. And there are many Christians like this. They just can't believe that a person is saved if he didn't go through at least 3 weeks of intense soul trouble, losing his appetite and losing his sleep. And one man told me, the Lord shook me over the pits of hell for 2 weeks and I could smell the brimstone. I said, I'd be ashamed to admit it. He said, why? He thought that was a good conversion. Why? I said, imagine anybody being so troubled that you have to hold him over hell for 2 weeks. Why didn't you give in the first day? He said, I never thought of it that way. I went to meeting one night not even knowing that I was a sinner. And they got saved on the way home. And they were lost a meal, and they were lost in sleep. So, of course, the Muddites can't believe that the anti-Muddites ever got their eyesight at all. Now, brother and sister, the details that lead up to your conversion mean nothing. That's why I don't even like testimony of me. I just don't care for them at all. Because I think it gets people all involved in the details that lead up to the conversion. The whole thing that really counts is, did you meet the Lord Jesus? And did he give you your eyesight? The rest of it is trimmings anyway. I don't know how much conviction you had. You didn't get a real job of repentance before you got saved. You get plenty afterwards. Most of us have repented far more after our conversion than we did before. The details that lead up to it are really beside the point. The Lord Jesus gave them their eyesight. Somebody said to D.L. Moody, that was a kind of a silly thing to do. Why would the Lord put another man's eyes? To give him his sight. That old made man out of mud to start with. Is there anything unusual about using a little of it to repair it? I thought that was as good an answer as any. What difference does it make if the Lord saw fit to do it this way? The Lord can do it any way he sees fit. We'd like to see all the people get saved the same way. We've all got our little ideas about how people should get saved. We like for things to follow a pattern. We like for people to use the right language. There was an Indian who came to know the Lord in Colorado Springs a few years back. And the brother who led him to the Lord was a man who was very stereotyped about everything. He believes that everybody who prays speaks exactly the same language. And he got after me one time. It bothers me dreadfully when you pray because you don't use the correct words. He said, now, let me explain to you how are we saved? He said, if you're using the word, let me see now, I don't even remember yet how you're supposed to do this, but if you follow this with a word that starts with a vowel, you have to use a certain form, but if it begins with a consonant, you have to use a different form. You ever hear of anything so silly? And this bugged this man. It really bothered him. He said, you don't use the right form when you pray. I said, well, maybe the Lord has some way of interpreting it. Which, to him, I think, sounded kind of sacrilegious. But I wanted to shock him a little bit. I'm sure the Lord would get the job done somewhere. He could understand what I had to say. Don't be bothered by details of that kind. I think it really counts here. Did you meet the Lord? This man did. He said, there are a lot of things I don't understand. There's one thing I know for sure. Whereas I was blind, now I see. Do you know that for my brother and sister? The results were perfect. But the results depended upon the willingness and the obedience of this man. Now, I'm not going to preach salvation by works. I don't believe that people are saved by works, but I believe that every person who is saved has to obey God's command in order to be saved. That's what he means when he says, obey the gospel. What does God expect you to do to be saved? He expects you to obey the gospel. Now, obeying the gospel is not obeying the law. You couldn't obey the law, but you can obey the gospel. What does the gospel require of you? It requires that you put your trust implicitly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not half in the end and half in the church. Not that you trust the Lord Jesus in your baptism. The gospel requires that you put your trust alone in the finished work of Christ. When you do this, you've obeyed the gospel. I learned a little couplet when I was a boy about the law and the gospel.
Something like this.
Run
and work.
The law demands.
It gives me neither feet nor hands.
Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. That's exactly what happened. When the Lord says to you, I want you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't tell me you don't have faith.
You get it anyway.
By reading this book. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But he says in Romans 10:17, if you read God's word, you have faith.
You believe God.
And that's what they're in the gospel.
Now there's some lessons to be learned
from this, and I'd like to take a few of these with you.
First of all,
you know that this is a good gospel illustration. And some of my young brethren here might use this sometime. Wait a few weeks so people forget where you got it from. And they'll think you're very clever for seeing things in it. I beg, borrowed, and stole everything that I know. I got here too late to be original.
You did too.
So get all the help you can from other people and learn how to bring the gospel out of any passage of Scripture.
You preach the gospel from this passage?
Well, I think, first of all, I would talk about the need here. And there's a desperate need.
This man doesn't need treatments.
He doesn't need lessons. Same thing is true of the sinner. So this is a good place to begin with the need.
And then the man was totally hopeless until he met the Lord Jesus and heard his voice.
He couldn't see, but he could hear it. That's true of every sinner. You can't see God.
You can't see the Lord.
But you can hear his voice too. Not an audible voice, but through the word. Through the scriptures, through the gospel verses, you can hear what God has to say to you.
And he heard what the Lord had to say, and he did what the Lord told him to do.
And then you might finish up by saying there are three questions asked here in this chapter. And you'll find them in verses 12, 26, and 36.
In verse 12, they said to him,
where is he?
In verse 26,
they said to him,
what did he?
And in verse 36, they said to him,
who is he?
Now you begin with the last one and go back, and you've got a nice little outline. First of all,
who is he?
This is important. You're not going to be saved unless you're saved by a Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ must be God, or he's not a Savior.
But he claims to be God. And good people don't tell lies.
Who is he?
He is the Son of God.
Come down to this world. That was the original
spacewalk.
The visit to our planet by a man from outer space.
The Lord Jesus Christ came to this world for the express purpose of becoming our Savior.
Who is he?
He is the eternal Son of God. He never changed and never will.
Who is he?
He's the lover of our souls.
Oh, him says, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly.
Who is he?
He's the judge of all the earth.
If you don't accept him as your Savior, you're going to see him as judge. You can develop it. There's a great deal about it.
Now the second thing is, what did he? What did he do?
We have a song about that.
The chorus says,
what did he do?
And the answer comes, he died for you.
What did he do?
He did many wonderful things. This was one of them.
He gave the sight to the blind. He raised the dead to life.
He cleansed the lepers.
He healed the sick and the maimed.
He went about doing good.
And the hungry.
He did many wonderful things.
But the most wonderful of all was that he
took our place and took our seat and suffered there at Calvary.
Our
death. He was my substitute.
That's what he did.
And he did it perfectly. And just before he died, he said, it is finished. I believe.
And the third thing is, where is he?
Where is the Lord Jesus?
Is he on a cross?
I don't even like the look of the crucifix for that reason, because he isn't on a cross. I'm glad to remember he was, but he isn't.
Is he in the tomb?
If he is, you don't have any Savior. A missionary was preaching among the Muslims, the Mohammedans. And a Mohammedan taunted him with this. He said, you don't even know where your prophet is buried. He said, we can take you to the very place where Muhammad is buried, and we can show you his bones. And you don't even know where your prophet is buried. What a funny religion you have. And the man said, you're right. And if anybody ever finds one single bone of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christianity is done for. On this earth. Our Savior rose again from the dead. And he ascended to the right hand of the Father. That's where he is. Mm-hmm. He preached a sermon, and that just tells you how to do it. But you see how this has been carried along. This is a marvelous chapter that preaches about. But I'd like to think about it from another angle, and that is the real topic of John chapter 9 is the revelation of God as light. In order to help us to understand that God is light, he uses many illustrations that we can understand. And this would be a good thing for all of you to remember who teach Sunday school or who try to teach the Word of God in any way. You begin with the familiar and you move from the familiar to the unfamiliar. You begin with something which people do understand, and then you move to something which they don't understand. The Lord Jesus began with simple things like planting seeds, or like lighting a candle, or like patching a garment, or like sweeping a floor. He began with things that everybody understood, and then from that he taught them the spiritual lessons that he wanted us to know. So the Lord Jesus wants us to understand the character of God and tells us that he is light. What are the characteristics of light? Well, first of all, nobody understands really what light is. We know that it is composed of waves, and these waves move at a speed of 186,000 miles a second. We know that radio waves move at the same speed as light waves. So that is about the second time you see the light from the moon. You're just about 2 seconds late all the time watching the time of the moon. That's why there's a little delay in your communication with our men out there. Now, the most distant stars in the universe, it is estimated, would require millions of years for that light to reach 186,000 miles a second. Tremendous distance in space. Light, we know then, travels by light waves, and we know that it continues to move, although it may be moving clear across all of that distance, all of that space. That light comes, it strikes our eyes, and then. We know something else about light. We know that light has both qualities that have to do with the senses of feel, whether it may be a comfortable feeling such as heat. The red rays of light give us the heat. And on the opposite side of the spectrum, the violet rays of the light, which are not felt, can actually burn the skin. One is felt and one is not felt. But these rays can actually affect us as well as our seeing. We know, too, that light is incompatible with darkness. You can't have light and dark in the same room. If you want half of this room light and half of the dark, you have to put a partition down. Take all the light out of one side and leave it the other side. Light is really the absence of dark, or more properly, dark is really the absence of light. Well, what does this mean? Well, when God says, I am light,
He wants us to understand that there is something which is the opposite of his character. There is something in the world that is known as darkness.
We'll come to that in a moment. Furthermore, God made
our eyes in such a way that we need light in order to discern. Eyesight is no good without light. Now we have cameras. The government has developed some cameras that can take pictures in the dark, but actually they don't take pictures in the dark at all. They take them by infrared rays. So they're really not taking the pictures without light. Can't take a picture without light. You can use a very little light. You can use a different kind of light, but you have to have light waves in order to take a picture. Your eyes are just little cameras, so you have to have light. Therefore, light has to do with our understanding of revelation. Now, there is a sense in which we use the same thing when we're talking about our understanding. We say, well, now that sheds quite a bit of light on the subject. That mean that turned on a couple of bulbs? No. It means that your understanding became enlightened. In fact, in the first chapter of Ephesians, we have this expression. The eyes of your understanding, and marked as the eyes of your heart, is enlightened. What do we mean by that? How do you understand this when you think about the school room? Explain something to the children. And they frown and shake their heads, and then all of a sudden the child stays right up and says, well, I see. But he can't see any more than he saw 5 minutes ago. Everything then is in the room there before, but what he means is it has reached my understanding. So light is synonymous with revelation and is the means of revelation. First chapter of 1 John. And the fifth verse, we have this statement. God is light, and he is no darkness at all. How does that mean? All light is God? That's what it says. It says God is light. It doesn't say light is God. The heathen, not understanding that God is back of and beyond the creation, they worship the creation, especially the sun. The sun has been bringing out the human race. More nations have been idolaters of the sun than anything else because it's so common, because it's so important, because it means so much to people. They have failed to see that God is that, but that sun, and the sun is not God at all. So when God says that he is light, what he's saying is not that light is God, but that this is his character. Now, the character of God is that of light. That means he reveals everything. I had a friend who was caught in a train elevator and torn up badly. And they called the man to look, of course, and got him down to the hospital as quick as he could and on the emergency table. And he said, when they got me on that table, I was blood all over, and the nurse just came in and got my clothes off. And he said, they had this red light over here, and a pole coming down the middle of it, and it was just the light come right on me. And he said, no, I have a funny thought. I said to myself, well, thank God I took a bath. All these people standing around there, cutting clothes off, you know, he just thought that he had a bath. Why? Because light has the property of revealing everything. And that's exactly what it's like to go to God. You know why people will come to meeting us and hurt us back. I was preaching down here at Osage City, Kansas, in the tent some years ago. And a lady came to the meeting, and you never saw anybody else in her room. As that woman was. She sat all over that particular bench. And when the meeting was over, she couldn't get out fast enough. She didn't show up in her sight, and I had dropped by the house because I knew where she lived. I dropped by the house. I said, I'm not coming back. She said, I was terribly uncomfortable. In fact, she said, I was too warm. I wasn't warm either. And the tent was rolled up. The canvas was rolled up.
And it was in a park.
He had right in the park.
And if there's any place in Osage City that night, it was in that tent in the park.
She was too hot, all right. You know what it matters, don't you?
It makes people terrible nervous to think about God.
What do you think about God?
Jesus. And we don't like it. We wish we
could. All things that we've done, at first we may enjoy thoughts of those sins. We may sort of relish them as we look back and
hope that someday we can repeat that sin
and begin to
bear down upon us and begin to realize what we've done. About the holiness of God, who begins to think about the holiness of God, and give account of those things and get care of them.
That's what Jesus said.
God is light. God, first of all, shows us what we are. Remember in the creation,
in the first chapter of Genesis, it says that the earth was
without form and void.
It was all a man.
What was the very first thing that happened on the first day?
God said, let there be light. And there was light. Now, what did the light do?
The light showed the mess of everything was in.
And what it did?
The light revealed the real condition.
Now, that's the step, the first step in the conversion of the soul.
No soul ever got saved until the Spirit of God showed him what he is. And you want to wait for this to happen.
Don't you be in a hurry to get people to say they're saved.
You make sure that the Spirit of God has an opportunity to show them they're lost. Show them that they are sinners.
That's what the light does, first of all. It shows that we are sinners.
Now, the light of God that shines down into our hearts
not only reveals to us what we are, but it reveals to us what he is.
You see, when the light of the sun shines, by that light we can see ourselves.
We can see ourselves.
We can also see the sun.
The sun were not shining, you wouldn't be able to see it.
When a cloud comes across,
you know the sun's up there somewhere. You know it's here or there or over here.
You just know it's up there because you can't see it.
It's hidden.
So when the sun shines, it reveals itself as well as revealing us.
Now, don't stop
when the Word of God shows you that you're a sinner. Go on and let the Word of God show you what God is like, what Christ is like.
Because God is a loving God.
1 John
chapter 1, verse 5 says,
God is light.
1 John chapter 4 and verses 8 and 16 say, God is love.
God is light. That shows you what you are.
But then, God is light also shows what he is. And we learn that he loves us. In spite of our Savior, we learn that he loved us enough to send his son to die for us. We learn that he cares about us. We learn he's interested in us. More interested in us than any human being has ever been. The best friend we ever had. This is how he reveals himself to us.
In the 9th chapter of John, God revealed himself to this man
progressively.
I want to point this out to you. Now, let me just digress long enough to say that I do not believe in progressive revelation in the sense that the liberals or the modernists or the neo-orthodoxy teachers of our day speak about progressive revelation. They mean that the early peoples, the Moses and the first ones who wrote in our Bible had one idea about God, and then somebody got a better idea, and then canceled that out, and this was a better idea, and then finally Jesus came, and he threw all the rest of it out and said, I got a better one yet. That's really what they teach. Not that baldly,
but that's really what they teach.
When they teach progressive revelation, this is not true at all. Actually, the teaching of Scripture is like the building of a house.
Foundation is laid, credited. And then course after course of stones are laid on. And you need these courses that are up this high to support what's coming on up there. And finally, the capstone is reached in the book of the Revelation.
And those 66 books
are interdependent and one built upon the other, so that you cannot fully understand the New Testament unless you understand the Old Testament. I don't know whether all of you are aware of this or not, but there are 808 quotations from the Old Testament in the New. Now think about that a little bit. How are you going to possibly understand the New Testament if you don't read the Old? 880 times the New Testament quotes Old Testament verses. So it is necessary for us to understand. By progressive revelation, I mean that God, first of all, shows the person that he is a sinner. Then he gets so uncomfortable he doesn't want to come back to meeting. But if you can just keep him coming, pretty soon God shows him that he loves him. Then he begins to get interested. And then God shows him what Christ is like. I want you to see how this man got acquainted with the Lord Jesus. The first thing he said about the Savior is in verse 11. In verse 10, they said, how are thine eyes open? Verse 11, he answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made my eyes and anointed my eyes. Now, what he was saying was perfectly true. It wasn't the whole truth, but what he said was true. Jesus was a man. He was just as much a man as you and I. He wasn't the same kind of a man. I'm a sinful man, so are you. The Lord Jesus had no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. But he was a man. It wasn't simply that he had a body and he squeezed his personality into that body. He was a true man. He had true human nature. Not fallen nature, but human nature. The Lord Jesus was as truly man as you and I. Spirit, soul, and body. He was a man. And his name was Jesus. I don't suppose this man knew what that meant. I don't suppose it ever occurred to him that he was called Jesus for a special reason. Because there were many people in that day called Jesus. In fact, you read about some of them in the New Testament, a man called Bar-Jesus, which means the son of Jesus, or evidently that was his father's name. And in the Old Testament, you have several of them. So the name Joshua, same name exactly. There was a general in the Old Testament, and a book named after him. Right after the Pentateuch, you have the book of Joshua. And that's the same as the name Jesus. That's the Hebrew form, and Jesus is the Greek form. So there were lots of people called Jesus. In fact, if you go among the Latins, you still find it so. Many Mexicans name their little boys Jesus. They pronounce it Jesus. Although they very seldom call them by that name. They nearly always call them by a nickname, Chewy. Because they don't feel like they want to really call them that name. But they often name their children that. In fact, I knew one little boy whose name was Jesus Mary Angel. Well, that's quite a string of them. They want him to be real good. So they gave him all those names. But they called him Chewy, just to say. And so when this man knew that there was a man named Jesus, that's all he knew. All he knew. But he soon learned some more. Verse 17. They say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that he has opened thine eyes? He said, he is a prophet. Is that true? Of course it's true. I thought you said he was a man. Well, all men can be prophets. And all prophets are men. But he's a prophet. In this particular case, he was perfectly right in saying that he was a man, and then adding to that, he's a prophet. Is the Lord Jesus a prophet? Why, certainly. Moses said, the Lord your God shall raise unto you a prophet like unto me. To him shall ye hearken. And the Lord Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. We're told in the first chapter of Hebrews, God who in sundry times and divers manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets hath in these last days spoken unto us in son. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, God's supreme prophet. The man's learned something more, hasn't he? He's found out that the Lord Jesus Christ is really from God with a message from God. That's good. He's learned something. Is that all there is to know? Look at verse 25. Verse 24, they said, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said,
Whether he is a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. What did this man know? He knew there was a possibility that this man might not be a sinner. Now, he hadn't heard anybody say this yet. You see, God is opening his eyes. God is helping him to see that this man is different from other men. He never has met a man in his lifetime that wasn't a sinner. He doesn't know any people who are not sinners. But when these people say that man's a sinner, he says, no, I'm not sure about that. I don't know whether you can say that man's a sinner or not. In other words, he's beginning to realize something of the character and the perfections of this man. Now, you and I can go a step further than that. We can say we know he's not a sinner. We know that here is one man who lived on this earth without sinning. Therefore, here is one man who never needed to die. He died by choice. You don't have any choice. When your time comes to die, you're going to die. You've got an appointment. God knows when that appointment is. It's appointed that the man wants to die. And you'll have to die because you are a sinner. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men because that all have sinned. But the Lord Jesus didn't need to die. He chose to die in the place of those who had to die. This man is beginning to learn. But we go a step further than that. In verse 28, then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple. He had said to them in the preceding verse, you want me to tell you all over again? Are you going to be his disciples too? What do you mean? He meant, I'm his disciple. I'm learning. What's a disciple? That's all it means. Learner. And a disciple is one who has another for his teacher. So now he's beginning to find out the Lord Jesus knows more than I do. And I want to learn from him. Have you got this far? Have you got this far in Revelation? Has God shown to you that the Lord Jesus Christ is your master, your teacher, and that you are really his disciple? I won't say a word about this, brethren, sisters. I'm afraid that there are many professed Christians today who are not disciples. We're told plainly in the book of the Acts that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. If he's a disciple, he's a Christian in the first century. I'm not so sure that's true in the 20th century. I know it ought to be true. I know if you have really received your sight, really been saved by the Lord Jesus, you ought to be his disciple. But are you? Read the things that the Gospels say about disciples. How the Lord expected us to follow him fully. How the Lord said to the man, if you're going to follow me, you can't be worried about your family. If you're going to follow him, that doesn't mean to neglect his family, but it meant that the Lord had to come first. The Lord said, if you're going to be my disciple, you can't follow me a while and then turn back. Because a man that puts his hand to the plow and then turns back cannot be my disciple. We're told in another place, 12th chapter of Luke, that there were many of them that turned back and no longer were his disciples because they were not true disciples. The 6th chapter of John begins with 5,000 people, men beside the women and children, gathered round the Lord Jesus. And it ends with none of them left but the 12, and the Lord said to them, you going to go away too? And Peter said to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. 12 left. Out of power. Are you a disciple? Are you really learning from the Lord Jesus? And do you want to learn more? Would you really like to know him well? Would you really like to know his word well? I got a young man in Colorado Springs started studying the scriptures regularly. He just delighted in it. He said, it's the first time in my life that I ever really studied. And I'm just discovering all kinds of wonderful things. he'd come over to my office and sit down and visit with me over the scriptures for an hour, a couple times a week. Tell me the things that he'd found. Thrilled with it. And then he went to an older brother and he said to him, you know, I've got started studying the Bible. He said, I'm just getting such nice things out of it. And I said, what do you want to do that for? He said, what do you mean? He said, you're not going to be a preacher, are you? You're in business. Well, no, I'm not going to be a preacher. But he said, you don't need to study the Bible. Well, he said, don't you study it? No, he said, if I want to find anything, I look it up. And he said, you're not going to be a preacher. You don't need to study the Bible. Isn't that a shame? Isn't that a shame? Well, now, you wouldn't say that to a young man, but are you setting that kind of an example? How much time have you put in God's Word in the last month? How long has it been since you read it through? Now, he said something else about this man in verse 33. He said, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Now, this is an advance. He's not just a teacher. He says, this man is of God. Of God means that he came from God, that he is representing God. Now, he's getting pretty close. This man's learned something. Remember, he started out by saying, this is a man named Jesus. Now he says, this man came from God. You believe that? You believe the Lord Jesus really came from God? That's the meaning of the word Christ. The word Christ means the anointed. The one who is sent from God for a specific purpose. Do a job. That's the meaning of the word Christ. The anointed one. He said, I believe this man is of God. And then finally, in verse 35, the Lord Jesus met him. He met him when he got thrown out of the religious organization. Many a person has had this same experience. You're cut off from your religious friends. They say, well, what in the world's the matter with you? You used to be sane. Now you're talking about being saved and going to heaven. What's the matter with you? My father's sister said to him, Willie, in 6 months you'll be in the insane asylum. But it wasn't much longer than that till he had the privilege of leading her to Christ, and she was a good church member. So they cast him out, and the Lord Jesus found him. I'd rather have his company than the company of the religious zealots anyway, wouldn't you? You can always have his company. And then when he came and found him, he said to him, dost thou believe on the man Jesus? No. Dost thou believe on the sinless one? No. Dost thou believe on the teacher? No. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on? Here's a man with an open mind and an open heart. He wants the full light of God's revelation in his own heart. He says, I want to know. And the Lord said, I was both seeing him, and it is he that talketh of thee. And he said, Lord, Lord, first time he said that, Lord, I believe. I believe what? I believe thou art the Son of God. And he worshiped. Starts in as a man who just knows that this is another man named Jesus. And he ends up at the feet of the Son of God, worshiping his Lord. I just got one more thing to say to you. You can have the amount of light that you can absorb. If you've got something wrong with your eyes, you may have to wear dark glasses. I did for a while. I think there are some Christians with spiritual eye trouble. And they're not able to take in very much of the Word of God. But if you really want to take in the full revelation of God, who is light, He'll give you all you can take. How big is your appetite? Well, you say, if I get a verse a day, I can keep alive. Well, all right, that's what you want. You know, if you don't eat very much, you can shrink your stomach down to where you can get by on a half teacup full a day. Or if you'll starve to death doing it, but you can do it. And you won't be worried at all. People who are starving to death don't suffer. They get after a while to where their stomach is shrunk down, where they just don't feel hungry. Maybe that's the condition that you've gotten into spiritually. Maybe it only takes a verse or so a day. You can read the verse on the calendar, or you can read it, grab a verse or two from the Bible before you go to work, or before you go to bed at night, and that keeps you alive. If this is all you have appetite for, that's all you'll get. But if you'd really like to know the Lord Jesus, if you'd like to know Him personally, if you'd like to know Him like a friend, if you'd like to know Him like a companion, if you'd really like to know Him, it's possible to know the Lord Jesus better than you can know any human being on this earth. But if you're going to know the Lord Jesus, you must know Him through the mediation of the Holy Spirit of God. All I need is eyesight. See this kind of light. But I need spiritual eyesight if I'm going to understand the Lord Jesus. And God felt very plainly that when Christ went back to heaven, He sent the Holy Spirit down to teach us all things and to bring all things to our remembrance, whatever He has spoken to us. And the Holy Spirit is here to make the Word of God real to you. Now, if you have sinned against God, the Holy Spirit is grieved. He isn't going to teach you anything. Except that you sin. He'll keep bringing this to you until you confess that sin. If the Spirit of God is grieved, let me say it again, you are not going to be taught. This may be why you're not getting it. This may be why you're reading the Bible and not really taking anything for yourself. Maybe you need to get into the presence of God and say, Lord, I don't know what's wrong. It's been so long since I've had a talk with Thee about these things that I just don't know what it is, but I know something's wrong. And immediately He'll begin to bring to your mind the things that are not right. And you confess those things and put them away. And you get this fog out of your spiritual life. You get this barrier away from between you and the Lord. And the Spirit of God can then begin to teach you. Open the Scriptures up to you. And you'll enjoy them as you did once. This is possible. It just depends on how much you want. Our Father, we're ashamed that our lives are so cluttered up with everything else, that we have so little time, so little appetite for Thy Word and for Thyself, that we are satisfied with so little and we could have so much.